Morning, my name's Daniel. I'm one of the ministry staff here at St. George's. I invite you to please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you gave us Jesus. And Lord, we pray this morning that we might see Jesus in your word this morning, and that you might give us ears to hear your word and hearts to respond to it in faith, Lord, that many more might know life in his name. Amen. Well, who's in the practice of reading other people's mail, going through other people's mail? Anybody? Yes, we have. I see that hand, brother. That's good. Yeah, we're Christians, aren't we? So we love reading other people's mail. That's actually what we're doing this morning. We are reading someone else's letter, someone else's mail. If you actually look down at your Bibles or later, it'll come up on the screen. But we're actually reading a letter that isn't one. You'll see it's written, verse 1, "The elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth." This is a personal letter we're reading here. I hope Gaius doesn't mind, or John for that matter. But no, Gaius, when he received this letter, he thought it was important enough to copy it, right? So that when the one that he received wore out, he would have another one on hand. And more than that, he made lots of copies and said, "Hey, you should read this letter that John sent me," and spread it out. And until, by God's grace and goodness, we actually have it collected into our Bibles. And I think it's a really fascinating thing, isn't it, that we actually have as precious to us as Christians these ancient letters that we hold dear to our heart, because they are letters that communicate the truth from God that continue to bless us today. And in this letter that we are reading this morning, we're going to find some interesting things, I think, about the Christian life. We're going to have an opportunity to reflect, that's one thing, and then we're going to find two imperatives of the Christian life. Those are essentially that we ought to show hospitality, and also we ought to reflect and imitate what is good. So getting us started to begin with, I want to lead us in a time of reflection, I guess, on this letter. And I want to ask the question, what brings you joy? What brings you joy? Now, I've got this person on a path, and there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is that if you can think about that thing that brings you joy, probably it's that thing that's actually driving you along on your path in life, isn't it? The things that you do are often flowing out of the thing that brings you lots of joy. So I moved from Sydney over here to Adelaide, and I actually didn't realise how much joy I had in Australian rules football until I became a member of Norwood Redlegs. Who's heard of the Norwood Redlegs? Okay, I see that hand. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, now I didn't realise how much joy they brought me until I saw them lose terribly last year. I think they came next to last on the ladder, and the year before that they won, and I realized, oh, great joy in this team when they win. The thing is that they bring me great sadness when not, but it directs my path. Each year I become a member, I bring the kids along. You would have seen my son Lewin up the front pretending he was in a sports team, handballing the ball. This is crazy for a New South Welshman to have a son who's that into Australian rules, but the joy we had actually meant, yeah, let's bring him along to the game. Look, there's different categories of things that bring us joy, accomplishments, such as maybe writing a song people actually want to listen to. I used to be in a band, no one wants to listen to any of the songs I wrote, or building a business. These are great things, they drive us forward, don't they? Things that will stand the test of time, they bring us joy and they direct our path. Building an organization, or perhaps building a family and investing in that family. And then there's those things of eternal significance that bring us joy. And this is something we see in the text this morning. Something of eternal significance brings John joy and drives him in his thinking and in his doing and in his encouragements as well. Let's just take a look at the first few verses. The elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, I want us to think for a moment on that. Why would it bring John no greater joy than this? No greater joy than this. Think of a moment for a moment of those things that bring you joy. Now think to yourself, is blank, that person in your life, walking in the truth? Think of that person you know who is walking in the truth. Does it bring you joy? What sort of joy does it bring you to know that they're walking in the truth? What would it mean for that statement to bring you more joy? For you to look around the room right now and just pick a person and go, that brings me joy, that they're walking in the truth. How good is that? Put another way, what sort of things would you have to believe? Well, here's maybe a few of them. For it to bring you such joy, where you could say, no greater joy, here it is here, no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Well, you'd have to believe that that person really is going to be with you and our Lord Jesus in eternity, eternal life, forever. Is it a reality that you think about, that you ponder? Is it real to you? I think it was real to John. And that's why when he found out Gaius is walking in the truth and others around him, nothing brings him greater joy. On the flip side, for something like this to bring us no greater joy, we also probably have to be confronted with the reality of what it would mean if someone is not walking in the truth. If they're not walking in the truth, then it does mean that that person is accountable to God to answer for their sin. God's judgment is real, and his grace is real. And so for John, he can say, it brings me no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. So when we start considering the reality of these things, for sure, it brings us joy. It brings me joy, I know, when I see my daughter Ainsley get up here and read the Bible or answer some question and I go, who taught you that? I'm thankful for the work our Sunday school teachers do across the way and Ali and others who help with that. Or when I hear that Lewin shared Jesus with his friend at school, brings me great joy. But then we can't help but also consider, can't we? Well, I have a brother who's not a Christian. You know, I have family, cousins, I have friends, all my friends from high school not walking with the Lord. It would just bring me such great joy to know that they had experienced forgiveness of sins and are looking forward to life eternal in Jesus' name. Now, what would the path ahead look like if this kind of joy directed our paths? You know, this person on the mountain, the reason I chose this picture was, I figure when you're on the mountain and you're on the way up and you're thinking of the joy set before you, aren't you? The joy of what's it going to be like at the top of the mountain when I can look at the view, it'll all be worth it. And you camp on the side of the hill and you go, you know what, I'm tired, but I'm going to get up again tomorrow and I'm going to get to the top of that mountain. The joy that we have, or the joy that we're looking forward to, is the thing that directs our path and our steps, doesn't it? Well, how would it direct our steps in our interactions with each other, our conversations, There's the life course happening, starting up tomorrow. Would it prompt us to maybe invite that person along or get along ourselves so we know what it's like? For some of us, we know the joy that it would be to know these people come to faith. We know the joy that it is for those we know who are walking in the truth, but we've been there, we've done that, we're exhausted. We've been through all the arguments, maybe. We've said all the things. We've loved until there's something, nothing left in the tank, and we're exhausted. And I hear you. You know, and it's worth saying it's a mountain, you know, and it is at times exhausting, isn't it? In my limited way, you know, I've experienced it as well. I've mentioned some members of my family and others. But here is a piece of family systems theory that's smuggled into a sermon for you. We can't control everything. The reality is that we only have control over ourselves and what we will do in any particular situation. What can we do? Well, we can have that conversation when the opportunity arises, even if we're exhausted, even if we're tired of having it, even if we already know what our friend, family member, or stranger is going to say. But we can also pray, which is essentially saying, Lord, your will be done. Your will be done. We can speak when the opportunity arises. We can show love. Nothing stopping us from just continuing to show love. We can invite into the life that we have in Jesus. We can be mindful of the opportunities. And where are the opportunities? At church, at home? Are we mindful of them? It's important that we know where the opportunities are because the result is eternally significant. And what a joy it will be to know that person that we love or know or have just come into contact with is walking in the truth. Eternally significant. Well, there's two imperatives that flow out of this joy that we might have. This joy in knowing that people are coming to faith. And people are walking in the truth. The first one is this imperative for the Christian life, and that is show hospitality. Show hospitality. And I don't know, would people call you hospitable or not hospitable? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. Maybe, maybe not. But make no mistake, John isn't giving a suggestion here. He's not saying, wouldn't it be great as Christians if we were a little bit more hospitable or something? No, he actually says we ought to be hospitable, to show hospitality. I'm going to read it, and it'll be up on the screen as well. Dear friend, he's writing to Gaius, you are faithful in what you're doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. And isn't that interesting? It says, it's a weird thing, isn't it, that he's showing faithfulness to the brothers and sisters, language of family, even though they're strangers to you. Language of not family. I'll keep going. I think that's just interesting. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. And it's this section down here that I want to draw our attention to. We ought therefore to show hospitality. To whom? Well, strangers who are seeking to expand the kingdom, they've gone out for the sake of the name. They're thrown in their lot with this work of eternal significance. There's all sorts of good work we can do in the world. These people are throwing their lot in order to expand the kingdom. What would it mean for them to do it? Well, in the ancient world, what that would have meant was, imagine traveling 100 kilometers to some town where you don't really know anyone, you're strangers, but you've heard that there are Christians there. There are your brothers and sisters. in this town. And you're hoping that when you get there, they'll welcome you into their home because there's nowhere else for you, that they'll feed you, that they'll maybe even give you some pocket money to spend down at the markets, and that they'll give you a base from which to go out and share the gospel. In order that what? See that line just down the bottom? So that we may work together for the truth. Quite literally, the phrase underlying that translation is that you'll become co-laborers or co-workers in the truth. Not all of us are a Billy Graham. I'm not a Billy Graham. But what would it mean for you to invite the late Billy Graham into your home and say, look, just make this your base of operations and go and do your thing? Imagine the impact that would have. You become a co-laborer with that person, don't you? You do. Here's a picture from the Sydney rally in 1959. I think that's Sydney Cricket Ground. A lot of people. Here's the one in Adelaide. A lot of people there. And I didn't get a photo of the one in Melbourne, but did you know that recently Taylor Swift performed at Melbourne Cricket Ground? And even Taylor Swift couldn't get enough people in the MCG to beat Billy Graham. More people have come to hear Billy Graham speak at the MCG than any other event in its history. Isn't that incredible? Over 100,000 people. Okay? Think about the flow-on effect that has. Now, here's the thing. What made the Billy Graham Crusades work? You might say, well, Billy Graham, okay, good, there was a speaker. What else? Hospitality, essentially. If I was going to put it in a word, hospitality. Now, how? What do I mean? Well, you had to have all the people who are marshals, all the people organising parking, all the people keeping people safe. You had to have the people who got together and knocked on doors, the people who did the follow-up. Think about how many cupcakes were baked for just the follow-up morning teas. My mum came to faith not long after the Billy Graham Crusades, a little bit on from that, from the people who became Christian at the Billy Graham Crusades. And she said her first interesting thing that she realised about Christians was she was like, why aren't they all overweight? And I said, what do you mean? Well, she said, because they're all eating all the time. Every event, there's food, you know. I love it that she knew us for our food. You know, I think it's a great thing. But you know, it might not look like having someone in your home either. Because what this passage is about really is caring for those people who are out there on the ground in order to make their job easy. So that they can seek to bring people into the kingdom and you're co-laboring with them to make sure that that happens. Yeah, we do it as a church. Last night we had the internationals ministry, and I love internationals ministry. We had a smorgasbord of food available, probably one of the best nights of food there. And we had people in the kitchen helping. We had people helping with sharing a talk, doing a game. We had cakes baked. It was just amazing. So thank you for all involved in that. We also, as a church, we support CMS missionaries. We make sure there's food on their table, don't we, so that they can keep on sharing Jesus. Last week, we commissioned Dave and Margie as they went to Cooper Pedy. Dave Purton over here raises his own support so that he can reach out to international students, so that international students can come and receive free teaching, so they're not burdened with the cost of that. And they also enjoy meeting in their home and food and all this sort of thing. In doing so, as we support all these things, we might not be out there doing it, but we become co-laborers in it. So get amongst it. Find a way that you can become a co-laborer in the work. Second imperative for the Christian life, imitate what is good. Now, I probably should have put a 2.1 on this one because it's actually two things. He says, don't imitate what's evil, but do imitate what's good. And he begins with his example of evil. Now, when you think of evil, you know, where's the line between bad and evil? What sort of things do you think of as evil? Where do you draw that line? Well, let's take a look and see what John writes. He says, I wrote to the church, still writing to Gaius, he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. What does Diotrephes do that's so bad? That's so evil? He doesn't show hospitality. He doesn't welcome those who have given themselves for this work of eternal significance. His joy is somewhere else. Can you see where his joy is? If you run your eye over the screen or on the page, where is Diotrephes' joy? He loves to be first. It's in himself, isn't it? You know, it's for him. It's being about the guy in charge, maybe. The guy with the authority, the guy who gets to lock the door. The guy, maybe it is the guy who gets the runs on the board and gets the accolades involved with it. He loves to be first. He controls. He keeps the doors closed. And what's the effect? Let's think about Billy Graham again. If Billy Graham didn't come, okay, now, people can come to faith in all sorts of ways, but let's just focus on this event. If Billy Graham didn't come, just think about how many people would not have heard the gospel message during that time and the effect these people went on to have. Now, I don't know what you think about this fellow up on the screen. I don't even know if you know who he is, but he was the one-time Archbishop of the Sydney Anglican Diocese, right? His name is Peter Jensen, and he came to faith at a Billy Graham crusade, and his brother went down with him as well. Now, Peter Jensen taught me doctrine at Moore College, where I studied, and his brother Philip ran the student group where Mike trained in student ministry, and then when later I went on to train as well. Imagine the impact these guys wouldn't have had, right? Here's someone else. You're not going to know who this is, but this fellow here, his name's Graham, and he is a psychologist and also a pastor at Narrabeen Baptist Church, and that's the church I grew up in, all right? And he married my parents, and he discipled my mum. And my mum's still in contact with Alexis here in the picture as well. So you got the big things, and you've got the little church gathering, but the impact that Billy Graham had, right, at that time, it relied on something. It relied on the church, the whole church in Australia, coming together and supporting gospel ministry as it went out. Imagine the ripple effect that would cease to be if you put a plug on it. Now, there is a reason to shut the door on someone. We heard about it last week in 2 John. I'm looking down at verse 10 of 2 John. This is one of the advantages of having your paper Bible. You can just look over to the next page. But in verse 10, it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. It's about sharing in the work. You can either share in the work of the gospel or you can hinder the work of the gospel. Now here is what John wants from Gaius. He wants Gaius to open his home to a fellow called Demetrius, whom presumably Diotrephes closed the door to. I love this, that we're reading a letter and you can kind of figure out what was happening at the time and all the rest of it. But here's what he says. He says, dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Now, Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. He wants Gaius to welcome him in so that the effect that Demetrius can have can flow out. People can hear the gospel and the church can be grown. So you've got a tale of two. Diotrephes is hindering the gospel. Demetrius is getting the gospel out there. Here's my big challenge for us. Where are we on the spectrum between these two? between these two poles. Can I ask something to do, something for you to do for me? This is your homework, and I truly ask that you would do it, okay? Tomorrow night, Monday night, we have our first night of the Life series. It's held at Rosalie and Trevor's place. It'll be held at 7 p.m. for 4 weeks running. There at the Ian's house, we'll have dinner together. We'll enjoy some, perhaps some treats, some nibbles, some tea, coffee. Sounds like hospitality to me. They'll have us in their home. Would you pray? Would you actually become co-laborers in this? You know, you don't have to cook a meal. You don't have to be there yourself, but would you pray? 7 p.m. tomorrow night, would you pray? There are people coming. My hope is that we would all hear the gospel tomorrow night, be captivated by it, turn to Jesus and find life in his name. How much joy would we have as a church if we were all praying and we found someone had come to faith in Christ and found life in his name, that we were going to see him on that final day? How much joy would if one more were to come to Christ? There's something simple that we do really as a church, if you boil it all down. One, to try and make sure, if you look around us, that on that final day we're all there, that we make it to the gates of heaven. The second thing we do is this: we take as many people with us as we can. Would you join with me and with others and with all of us as we join in co-laboring to that end? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be with us, that you would help us to actually live out this principle of hospitality. We know that the gospel comes with a house key. We know that we are welcome in your home. Help us to extend the invitation to others, that so many more would know the truth and know life in Jesus' name. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.